I think many of us still have the feast on our minds. And so I wanted to talk about this, the feast a little bit today. How was your feast? Could you say it was the best feast ever? You know, I've come away from some feasts where I couldn't say that. Matter of fact, I've come away from some feasts where I said, man, this is the worst feast ever. Now, one of them goes back many years ago. As a matter of fact, I think it was at St. Petersburg when we had the feast in St. Petersburg many years ago. And I don't know what it was exactly, but it seems like every speaker knew about me, my problems, and my situation, and was talking to me and almost pointing at me. When somebody pointed a finger, it was pointing at me. And by the end of that feast, I felt like I'd been in a spiritual dogfight and lost. I was beat down, and I went home thinking, man, I got to make some changes. But it was, I think, a turning point for me because I did listen to those messages and saw myself in different ways than I had before and began to make some changes. And so while then I thought it was maybe the worst feast ever, as time has gone by and I look back at it, well, it was a pretty good feast. And, of course, then there was one last year where I came down with the flu, had to schedule to speak on the seventh day and give a split sermon. That night before, I was really sick with the flu, ended up not being able to speak. Sandra drove me home that day, so found out it was the flu. Went to a doctor's office that evening when we got back to Baton Rouge, and they did this test, and they can tell whether there's certain types of flu or not. And the doctor comes back in rubbing his hands, all happy and everything. "You're my first case of the flu this year." And he was all excited. I'd been nauseous for 24 hours pretty much by that time, and was ready to punch him. But that was a pretty bad feast. But this feast I felt was, for me personally, indeed one of the best feasts ever. I particularly appreciated it. But I hope it was a very good feast for you, wherever you were. And, you know, the question comes, well, you know, how do you judge feasts? You know, I've learned that you can't judge a feast from the day you leave the feast. Sometimes it takes some time, maybe years, before you appreciate some of the things that you learned at a particular feast. I mean, should we judge the feast? You know, should you have a running list of my top 10 feasts ever? And then you, every year you make some adjustments. If move this feast down, move that one up. You know, I don't know that that's a particularly a good approach to do. But, you know, sometimes we think of it in terms of the inspiring sermons. Some feasts just seem to hit you a certain way. But you know what I've noticed? I've noticed that sometimes the sermons that inspire me the most didn't seem so inspiring to other people. And at the same time, sermons that inspired them the most, it was, you know, a good sermon, but didn't impact me the same way it impacted them. You know, God speaks to each of us through the feast in different ways. And so, you know, maybe inspired sermons is not exactly the way, because what inspires you, he may not be talking to you in that sermon. You know, he may be talking to me in that sermon instead of you. So you never know. Fun? Oh, yeah, we had fun at the feast. Even though it was a little shaky weather and so forth, it was fun. But what I want to do in the sermon today is give you some thoughts that I took away from the feast, things that would kind of made this feast special. You might say that the title of the sermon is My Reflections on the Feast. Now, the first thing I want to talk about is that for me, this was not an 8-day feast. It was a 10-day feast. And I think for probably a number of you who went over to Orange Beach like I did on Friday, you got a head start on the feast. We drove over Friday morning, got checked into the condo, got stocked up with some groceries, relaxed that evening, and then the next day, Sabbath services there, well, in Gulf Shores, actually. About 400 people were there for that service. I know some of you were. And to me, that was the beginning of the feast. That was a feast sermon that we heard that day. No, Mr. Bill Johns gave the sermon, and the general theme was never give up. And it kind of kick-started the feast for me. And then the next day, Sunday, which now was my second day of the feast, and the feast hadn't even started yet. And I was in charge of running the golf course, and so it was my duty, and somebody has to do it. I had to go over to the golf course, play around, just to make sure the course was in satisfactory condition for the tournament. So I got in my round of golf, and then went back. A couple of our grandchildren were there for the weekend, at least, and so I spent a little time with them. And then kicked off the actual feast on that night when Mr. Sanderland spoke. And so basically what happened here is it was like a 10-day feast. And I like that. I like that. You know, there was a time when people have said, let's have a longer feast. The one that stands out to me, and I might turn to a scripture here in 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 23. This was in Hezekiah's time when they kind of rediscovered the law. The temple was a trash bin at that time, and so he cleaned it out and reinstituted worship, reinstituted the feast, and this was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And after 7 days, in verse 23 of 2 Chronicles 30, then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it another 7 days with gladness. Now notice that the Hezekiah, the priest, didn't command, we're going to have another 7 days. The people decided, let's keep the feast for another 7 days. So I've made a decision. Next year, I'm going to keep the feast again for 10 days, not 8. Because if you haven't checked the calendar, next year the feast falls on exactly the same days of the week as it did this year. It's a Monday to Monday feast next year. We've already reserved the meeting hall in Orange Beach to have Sabbath services that day. So I'm announcing right now, the Sabbath before the feast, there will be no services here. That definitely won't be here. There won't be any services anywhere. If you're not in Orange Beach next that Sabbath, you're out of luck. But it raises the point. I know some of you, for various reasons, could not come over early, and I did not come over to Sunday. But if you possibly can, next year, make the feast a 10-day feast. If you can get to that feast early and kick it off on the Saturday Sabbath rather than on Monday. It makes a difference. It really made a difference to me to have those extra days of spirit. Every day, you know, it's at Sabbath and the opening sermon Sunday. You know, we had services those 2 extra days, and it was meaningful. So do that if you possibly can. Mr. Franks gave the opening day sermon, and that was broadcast, so I think most of y'all heard that. But you know, he said something interesting to me that caught my attention that I thought I would mention here. He gave a little bit of a history of the church and the feast, the modern day church and the feast. And you know, he pointed out in 1953, and he was alluded to that in this talk we saw today, that in 1953, there was one site, Big Sandy, one feast site in the whole world, and about 10,000 attended that site. He heard today about 10,000 attended the feast this year. And so in terms of size, it's like we've regressed back to the early 1950s. Now, in the sermon, he also pointed out that by 1962, we had really grown. We had 2 feasts and 13,000. And so there was some definite growth. But that's when the church really took off. The growth really started as we got into the 60s. I came in the church in 68. And in the late 60s, early 70s, we were hitting up to 100,000 attending the feast. And so Now we're back to 10,000 again. So in one sense, you might say we've regressed. And I think back to my early feast and look at that. And of course, that 10,000 is a little bit misleading. There are some other Church of God groups. But if you counted everybody that's, basically following God's laws, keeping the feast and obeying God's laws, if you count all these Church of God groups, I doubt if there's more than 20,000, if that many. Yeah, we're pretty small right now. But the thing that has struck me during this feast and thinking about our smallness, we may be small, but we are a very mature church. The members are mature. That's just another way of saying old. mature is not just being old. It's gaining in wisdom. And in terms of that, I think as the members of the church are much more mature and wiser in the ways of God than they were back when we had 100,000 attending back in the late 60s, early 70s. And I feel like the ministry also has matured, and listening to the messages this year and thinking back to some of my early feasts, there's a depth there and a maturity that just jumped out to me more this year than I can remember. Maybe I was just thinking about that particular subject. But, there's something different there in these last couple of years that I see in the members and in the ministry, and the things we learn and hear at the feast is different. And so I'm wondering, and this is one of these questions I'll throw out to you that I can't answer, but I'm wondering, are we on the verge of another growth spurt in the church? Could we be on that verge of taking off like we once did back in the early 60s? I don't know. But I see a church whose members in the ministry are ready. If that happens, I think we're ready. So we'll just have to see what God has in mind. But that's a question that came to mind. Now, I think I do need to mention a little bit about my sermon at the feast, since it was brought up by the song leader. I also heard through certain spies that I have in various churches around the area that Mr. Rhodes was talking about me at the feast, in his Sabbath service last week after the feast, that he was talking about me. And so I feel like I must defend myself a little bit here. You know, in the case of following the children's choir, as soon as I heard that, so people said, "Oh man, you're following the children's choir. Oh, you're dead." Well, after that, nobody's going to pay any attention to you. But, I didn't really look at it that way. I felt more it was an honor to share the same stage with the children's choir. I was not able to hear it all because I was familiar with Orange Beach. There's curtains on either side of the stage, and you go behind those curtains to get up on the stage. And so once the children's choir was up there, I went on back behind the curtain so I'd be ready to hop on up there when they were through. So you couldn't hear as well from back there or see a whole lot from back there. But certainly it was inspiring. You're always tense, you're always nervous when you're getting ready to speak, whether it's a group this size or whether it's a group of 1,300, 1,400. You still feel a certain tenseness. And I'm thinking, is this really what God wants me to say? I'm kind of, these thoughts are going around in my mind just before I speak. And so then, as Mr. Luke mentioned, what did the kids do? They sing the Ten Commandments. And a central part of my sermon was going to be, I have to apologize to those of you here who were there, because I used some of the material that I've been preaching to you this past year on living the values of the law, not just the letter of the law. And I went through each of the commandments to talk about exactly what values each of the Ten Commandments express. And so as they were singing that song, I said, wow, what a send-off to get me into my sermon. So that inspired me, and so I got up there and was able to take advantage of those kids and use them a little bit. So it worked very well that they gave me a good jumping-off point as I got into to my sermon. But then there's a lull there. As the kids leave the stage, they're little kids, so they don't hop on off as fast as the adult choir does, and there's more of them too. And so there's a couple of minutes there where I'm up there in front of this lectern. This is the one we used. I'm up there in front of this lectern, but they're still back there getting off the stage, so I needed some filler material. And so that's when I started something. Those of you who weren't there, not aware of this, but a couple of days before, Mr. Rhodes wore a Alabama tie. It was a houndtooth tie with a big letter A, and I couldn't resist accusing him of causing dissension among the congregation, and I said that he may think that letter A stands for the Almighty, but in this part of the country, people think that A stands for the Alabama football team as the Almighty. And so I got a good laugh, and by that time the kids were off and I could get on to the sermon. But it seems I started something. You know, you think about something like that, especially with Mr. Rhodes, because he was speaking a couple of days later. And you know he's coming after you. You know, you just know he's going to come after you. And he did. But it started something, and so let's see. I guess it was the next day that Larry Roybal came up there to speak, and he had on this loud. It was almost flashing. The tie was so loud, and he would start talking about his tie, you know, and talking about Mexico, and this is the way we dress in Mexico and stuff like that, you know, that kind of thing. And and so it carried on the next day. It was Arnold Mendez came up, and he had on Larry Roybal's tie. And he said he had asked Mr. Rhodes if he could use his tie. And Mr. Rhodes said, well, I can't give it to you, but I'll rent it to you. So he took a little shot at Mr. Rhodes. I appreciated that. And so this went, everybody had something to say about a tie the rest of the feast when they went up there to speak. But I thought the last one was, to me, the best. It was Doug Johnson. And Doug Johnson's a pastor up in Ohio. And he got up there and he said, well, I don't have a tie to talk about. And then he said, whoops, I got something on my glasses. And he pulled out a handkerchief, was clean, held up the handkerchief. Well, what do you know? And it was an Ohio State handkerchief. And there was a subtlety there. If you don't follow football, you may not have realized that last year was the first time that the college had a football playoff, four teams. And Alabama was favored to win the championship that year, but lost in the semifinals to Ohio State. So there was a nice little dig there that I thought really got into the feast well. I enjoyed that. So we had a lot of fun back and forth with that all through the feast. But, you know, what I have found over the years that there's a certain point where the feast seems to kind of take off for me personally. And you start out and the feast is moving along, you're hearing some good sermons, you feel inspired, but at some point, pew, it seems like it just shoots off like a rocket. And it seems like every feast like that's for me, and I've wondered, why is that? You know, is God just saving that moment for somewhere towards the middle of the feast, just to jolt us? What is it? And the more I thought about it, the more I thought, well, that's not it. I don't think it's the sermons that take off. I think it's the individual, me, that takes off about that time. Because if you think about it, you know, we're coming out of the world to the feast. But it's a little bit difficult just to kind of shake off that world. You know, it's still kind of lingering there with you. It takes a few days to kind of, you might say, get in the zone, as I like to say in summer camps, you know, get in that zone. It kind of takes you a few days. It's like you have to kind of be there absorb things and kind of get the world out of your mind, kind of shake off the dust of the world. And at that point, then the feast seems to take off. You know, I'm reminded over in Romans 7, verse 25, Paul was, in this chapter, was going through quite a bit about his struggle with sins and obviously talking about the pulls of the world and things like that. But he concludes with verse 25 of Romans 7. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And it's our minds that we have to get refocused. And it takes a while to do that. You know, you just can't flip a switch and all of a sudden you're thinking all spiritual thoughts. No, you're still thinking about this problem, that problem, what's going on back in the job, what did I didn't do? Well, you know, just thinking about all these kind of things, problems, so forth. And it takes a while for that to kind of fade away. And I think that's the time that the feast really takes off, when you reach that point in your mind that you're focused on the feast and have kind of put the world aside. Now, I'll tell you when the feast in Orange Beach took off for me. It took off with Larry Roybal's sermon. You know, if there's one sermon that you go back and listen to, and it'll be on the web, it's only one sermon you listen to this next year on the web, listen to Larry Roybal's feast sermon. It was a really inspiring sermon to me. The theme of his sermon, for those of you who weren't there, was he was talking about comfort for the brokenhearted. And as you know, Mr. Roybal is suffering from cancer. He's gone through some chemotherapy. At this point, he seems to be doing pretty well. but he is in a very difficult time for him dealing with this disease. But he related something else that I don't think most people knew about. And he said for 15 years he could not talk about it. And that is he and his wife lost a baby when it was just a few months old. He was born with a heart defect and was lost. And he said he had a broken heart that he lived with for years and years because of that. And you know, he's not the only one that has suffered a broken heart. And that was his point. All of us, in some way or another, deal with a broken heart. And so his sermon was related to that and dealing with that and talking about him personally, how he came to see God's purpose in things. And it's hard to see God's purpose in some of these things like that. You know, and I was thinking, you know, wouldn't it be nice if God's idea was, you know, we can solve this brokenhearted problem pretty easily. You know, if let's just skip the trials, then they won't have any broken heart, you won't need any comforting. Everything will be all right. But that's not the way it works. And a particular scripture that he pointed out, and I want to turn to that one, is in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation. Why? Why do we need comfort in our tribulation? And he gives the answer. That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, whose comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so he said what he's come to understand, that his trials, his tribulations, his broken heart had a purpose. so he could relate to others and be a comfort to others in ways he never could think of being without having gone through some of these kind of trials and tribulations. Very inspiring sermon. But there's a rest of the story that none of you know. And I doubt if very few people know. But this, he gave his sermon on a Thursday. And I had anointing duty that regular Sabbath, that Saturday. And it was a fairly busy day. Matter of fact, I'll say a little bit more about that in a minute. It was a fairly busy day of anointing. We had maybe 8 or 10 people come through to be anointed. And so when we were there 15, 20 minutes after services, and Mr. Roybal comes to the anointing room. And he had a woman and what looked to be her daughter, who was maybe an older teenager, young adult, somewhere in that range. And he came in and said, I need to do an anointing. And he turned and asked the family, said, would you like for be just us, or do you mind pointing to me and the other elder? We had two of us on duty, if they're there. And they kind of looked questioningly. And so we said, we don't mind. We'll go on out and take care. So we stepped outside and closed the door, and he stayed in there to do the anointing. 5 minutes went by. 10 minutes went by. He hadn't come out. In the meantime, we had one person come up, needed anointing. So he said, he'll be out in just a minute, because rarely does the anointing take more than just a few minutes. Another person came up and said, he'll be out soon. He didn't come out. And I'm guessing here, I wasn't watching a watch or anything, but like 15 minutes, and he hadn't come out. And so we took those two people that need to be anointed, and that anointing room there at Orange Beach is at the back of the service outside the entryway. There's a kitchen up behind the stage on the left, and we went back all the way back there to that kitchen, closed the doors, and anointed the two people that had waited. And that time we worked our way up there through the people, who were still a lot of people there, anointed them, came back, probably another 5 minutes or 10 minutes. The door was open, and Mr. Roybal and the family were not there any longer. I don't know what the problem was, but I strongly suspect that it wasn't just an anointing. There was a lot of comforting going on there, that they needed Mr. Roybal. And he was there to provide that. And so that was inspiring to me. But along with that, my anointing experiences were a little different this year at the feast. Different one way. I think last year I caught the flu from somebody I anointed. So I didn't catch anything this year, at least if I did. It hadn't shown up yet. Usually you'll get people with colds. Maybe they fell and tripped or something, sprang an ankle, bruised a shoulder, hurt a knee. You know, these kinds of things that you might say, generally not life-threatening, not so serious that they need to go to the hospital or something like that. You know, generally that's the pretty much all that you see when you're on anointing duty. But in this case, three people came in very different from that. I'll just mention their first names here. They're all from other church areas, so I don't think you would know them. But I didn't ask them if I could use their whole name, so I'll just mention them by their first name. One was a woman, Carmen, who came in, and she had been on chemotherapy for stomach cancer. And she'd been doing pretty well, but during the feast, she began having a lot of stomach pains. And so she came in to be anointed for that. And I could tell by talking to her that she was very concerned that this may not just be some kind of stomach problem, that it may well be something related to the cancer. And me and the other elder with me, we anointed her, prayed over her. But that was serious. And then another woman came in. Her name was Ida. She has rheumatoid arthritis, and she's one I do know. And she's had this problem for a number of years. But she came in to be anointed. Of course, arthritis is chronic, it's progressive, it's very painful in the joints as it gets worse and worse. And she was hurting. She was almost in tears as she came in and asked to be anointed. She told me that she had already had an operation on one of her toes, joint replacement on one of her toes, because of the arthritis, and the doctors are telling her that pretty soon she's going to have some additional surgeries, perhaps one on the knee soon, but there's other surgeries looming. But the pain was constant, and she was hurting. Hurting so much that it was difficult for her to attend services on some days of the feast. And even when she was able to attend, the pain was such that it was very difficult for her to focus on the messages. So she asked to be anointed. And of course we did. And then there was a third person that came in. This was a grandfather who came in. He was there to ask for an anointed cloth. And so I asked him, okay, well, you know, who's it for? And so he could fill me in on what the situation was. And said, well, it's a long story. So we sat down. This was before the, pretty early that day of services. So there wasn't much of a crowd there yet. And we had a chance just to sit down back there by ourselves in the anointing room. And he said that his grandson, whom he hadn't seen or spoken to in over 5 years, showed up at his front door back in March or April and has been living with him ever since. He said his grandson is schizophrenic. And he has some medication that's been prescribed. The side effects make it hard for him to take the medication. He was able to attend some of the services. He wasn't there that day that he's dealing with this problem. And then his grandfather gave me the backstory that may well relate to this. It seems that back when the church split, worldwide split, back in the when the worldwide split occurred, a number of Church of God groups formed. One of these groups that formed, about half or so of his family went with this particular group. And apparently one of the doctrines of this group is that you do not have any association with members of other churches of God. None. You cut off completely parents to children, husbands and wives, if that's the case. You cut off completely any relationship. You don't speak. You don't call. If they call, you don't answer, kind of thing. And so this young man, who's a young adult now, he basically grew up in that atmosphere and that split between the family. And so this grandfather feels that a lot of these problems resulted from the experiences he had growing up and not having the love and concern and to get familyness and so forth that he should have. And so he wanted an anointing cloth, and certainly I gave it to him and have been praying for him ever since. And it struck me, you know, there are it kind of goes back to Mr. Roybal's sermon. There are a lot of people that are really hurting, and that grandfather, he had a broken heart, like Mr. Roybal was talking about. And it was sad. And I was thinking, we talk about healing, and there are really kind of four different aspects or four ways or combinations thereof that healing takes place. And I thought I'd just mention them briefly here as it relates to this. One reason for healing is to further the work. An example of that, I want to turn over to John 9, verse 1 for just a moment here. I think that Mr. Sandilands talked about this a little bit when he was talking about healing, but in John 9 and verse 1, Jesus passed by, saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus' answer surprised them, because they believed that illness was a sin. You sin and you get sick. There was a sin involved somewhere. And Jesus answered and said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the work of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is still day. The night is coming when no one can work. And so here was a man that experienced his entire life of blindness for this one moment, that Jesus Christ himself could perform a miracle and heal him. That's why. There was no fault there, you might say. No sin involved. And this individual was healed. So sometimes our sicknesses, our illnesses, may be associated with furthering the work. Setting an example. At some point, I suspect that there will be great miracles take place. If the work does indeed take another growth spurt, I'd expect it to be accompanied by miracles. But so that's one way. But then another way that healing takes place is the faith of the individual who is sick. And a good example of that's over in Matthew 9 and verse 20. Matthew 9 and verse 20. Oops, I'm in the wrong book here. It's in Mark. Let me get over here to Matthew 9. Verse 20, Matthew 9:20, and suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment, and for she said to herself, if I only may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said to her, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. So certainly our own individual faith plays a role in healing. And faith plays a role in these other two aspects of healing also. And the one that we're perhaps very familiar with is James 5 and verse 14. Let's turn over to James 5 and verse 14. And that's what I and many of the ministers all during the feast were on anointing duty, were fulfilling. James 5 and verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will begin. Well, actually, I meant to read in verse 14 first. Let's go back to verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. So here the emphasis seems to be on the faith of those doing the anointing, which puts a lot of meaning there for an elder reading this. Now, the faith of the one doing the anointing is one of the keys to healing. But then there's one other, and I want to turn over to Luke. I'm not going to read this whole section, but the reference here I want to look at is in Luke 7. It's in the first 10 verses of Luke 7. So I don't want to read the whole section here. You're familiar with this, I think, most of you. In Luke 7, verse 1, he's been preaching the... And it's concluded there, and someone shows up, at least a group of people show up there. They're friends of the centurion, and the centurion sent him and said his servant was sick. They sent him to ask if Jesus would anoint the servant. And so so they came, and in verse 3 it says, so when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come. And when they came, verse 4, when they came, they begged him earnestly. And notice what they said when they came and asked him to heal this centurion's servant. They said in verse 5, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. So basically saying he is a good man and he's done good works. Will you come and heal his servant? And so Jesus was heading in that direction. Apparently the word got back to the centurion. He sent some more people out and said, I'm not worthy that you either enter my house. Just say it and I know it will be done. And so he stopped Jesus because he realized his own sins, his own humility. He just didn't feel like he even wanted Jesus to come there because of the life he had lived, obviously as a warrior. And but then in verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. You know, so, and then immediately the servant was healed. As the others went back, they found out that very hour the servant was healed. Now, notice, here was an opportunity for Jesus Christ to give us a great lesson. If you're really good, if you really do good works, I'll heal you. That's not what he said. He pretty much brushed that aside, didn't he? And said, I have not seen this kind of faith, even in Israel. And so he healed that servant. So healing sometimes depends on faith of others. The faith of others, as it did in this particular case. And I think that's important. That's an important lesson to come back from the feast with. That a lot of times it would be a combination of several of these, faith in the individual, faith in the person doing the anointing, but also faith in others. And brethren, the others are us. The others are us. You know, I found that is what you do when you're not suffering that greatly influences what God does when you are suffering. And I found that to be a very important lesson that I've had to learn. We have a lot of people that are facing life-threatening problems in this congregation, congregations that attended the feast in Orange Beach, congregations around the country, congregations around the world. What are you doing about that? What are you doing about those people who are suffering? Where is your faith? You know, are you praying regularly for people, not just here, not just people you know, but people like Marie in Mobile fighting cancer, like David in Toronto that is sounds near death? Are you praying regularly for all of these people? At some point, you may be one of those people. Will God look at your faith that you had when you weren't sick and understand your faith that you have when you do come to God when you are sick? You know, that's part of your calling. It's part of our calling to have the faith that God will not only intervene to heal us individually, but he will heal the brethren. Do you have that kind of faith? Now, kind of wrapping up here on my sermon today, I want to cover one other thing that struck me at the feast, and that was Mr. Ron Kelly's sermon at the end of the feast. He gave a sermon on the last days of the millennium. The last days of the millennium. I thought that was an interesting sermon. Got me thinking about a lot of things there. But as part of that, you know, he's talking about getting what people will be doing and so forth at that time. But as part of that, he turned to Revelation 20 and verse 7. I want to do that and read that. Revelation 20 and verse 7. And he discussed this a little bit. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And then it goes on to say what happened to the devil who deceived them, in verse 10. But he raised the question, and it is a good question. How in the world could that happen? How could that possibly happen? 1,000 years of peace. 1,000 years of being ruled by God in Jesus Christ. 1,000 years learning God's ways. How could that happen? It just kind of boggles my mind that this could happen. You know, we go to the feast and we escape the world. There'll be nothing to escape then. The world, the feast, is kind of the same thing in the millennium. How could it happen? Will people in the millennium be math illiterates? They'll not be able to count to 1,000? I mean, don't we basically have a date here? 1,000 years from Christ's return? This will happen? Can't they count? Won't this scripture in Revelation 20, won't that be preached and taught even stronger as we get towards the end of the millennium? I don't get it. It makes no sense to me that this could possibly. Now, you can understand one or two rebellious people. But when we start talking about numbers as the sand in the sea, how? How could it happen? Well, Mr. Kelly talked about that. And, you know, you think about, boy, the 1,000 years, they'll know the 1,000 years almost up because they're getting all ready for the great white throne resurrection, the second resurrection. Very busy getting all ready for that. And then this happens. And, you know, it just makes no sense. Now, you know, will it be that even though 1,000 years, many of these people will pass down the pre-millennium memories from their forefathers? Could that be it? They never got out of that? Yeah, you know, talking about the Shias and the Sunni Muslims. You know, that split goes back to 700, 800 AD. And they're still fighting about it today over who's the rightful heirs to the leadership of the religion. And it's been over 1,000 years, and they're still carrying that. So could it be something like that? You know, Mr. Kelly gave a good answer. And that he said, well, what's Satan's main tool that he always uses? You know, what got him into trouble? Pride. And so Mr. Kelly's speculation that pride of these individuals would take over and allow them to be deceived by Satan. And one of the things I mentioned in my sermon is I quoted Matthew 24:4, where Christ said, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Basically, that same warning is given five times in the New Testament. Do not be deceived. Now, if we can control whether we are deceived or not, and that's what this and these other scriptures imply, that whether we're deceived or not is up to us. That means they should have been able to control at that time whether they're deceived or not. And they failed, or will fail. As I mentioned, you know, what's prophecy? It's just the history of the future. And so we're reading history, it just hasn't happened yet. But we know the date. Now, you know, I think we probably can assume here that when it says 1,000 years, it may not be necessarily talking about exactly 1,000 years to the day of Christ, since Christ's second coming. It may not be that exact. Maybe it's going to be 1,002 days. Or maybe it's going to be 999 days. Or could it possibly be 1,001 years or so, one way or the other? You know, we don't know that. The Bible is not really, I don't think, trying to set a date here, but is talking more general terms. And maybe there'll be, hey, wait a minute, what's happening? Nothing's happened. 1,000 years, I've been marking it down every day. 1,000 years are up. There's no white throne judgment. What's going on here? Could it be something like that? I can't help but wondering, in addition to what Mr. Kelly was talking about, that it might have to do with complacency. A level of complacency that's set in. You know, just 1,000 years, everything's going along just fine. You know, you can't help but wonder if they're not going to get very complacent. Very complacent, so that it was easy for them to be deceived and let themselves get into that mode where they can be deceived. Now, you youngsters have no idea what I'm talking about, but remember Flip Wilson? Those comic skits he used to do a long time ago. And he's always doing these skits where he's getting into trouble, and his famous response over and over, he always did this about every skit he ever did, I think. The devil made me do it. You know, that was his punchline. The devil made me do it. And the devil doesn't make you do it. Will not make these people do it. They will allow themselves to be deceived. They will be in control of whether they're deceived or not. So could it be complacency? You know, it makes you wonder. They'll have a pretty good idea of the date. Maybe it won't be exactly 1,000 years to the day. It's going to be pretty close. You know, it's not going to be like 2,000. Oh, it's off by 1,000 years, God says. Sorry about that. And it's not going to be something like that. When it says, you know, it's going to be right around that 1,000-year period. It makes you wonder why he didn't bother to tell us exactly when Christ will return. And the question is, based on this, will it make any difference if we knew? Yeah, if we had a prophecy somewhere that said, well, at around, 2020 or something like that, somewhere in that general, that's when it is. We're kind of looking towards that. Would it make any difference? Really? Didn't seem to make any, won't make any difference to these people. I seriously doubt if it would make any difference to us if we knew the date. Because the date's not so important. It's how, what we're doing and who we are and how we're turning our lives over to God. That brings up one other question that's an interesting thought to me. And it is, these people rebel, they're destroyed. What happens to them? The next thing is the white throne judgment. Are they going to be in it? Or will they have had their chance? You know, only God knows. But just by way of speculation, it seems like they had a pretty good chance. It may have been their chance. At that point, they may be gone forever. We don't know. It's something to think about. But you know, from God's perspective, anybody that could be deceived by Satan at the end of the millennium, anybody that would fall into that kind of trap, how could God possibly ever trust them with eternal life? How could God trust them with eternal life? It makes you wonder. It makes you wonder. You know, we come back from the feast every year. We're flush with excitement, inspiration, all kinds of good feelings. And then we have a long winter ahead. But you know, God, we're being prepared for something big. We're being prepared for something very big. You know, a lot of things, at least at Orange Beach, a lot of things that were emphasized is the teaching and dealing with the people that come out of the end of the world, as we know it, at least. You know, the survivors. Now, right now, we got over 7 billion people. How many billions will it be when Christ returns? But however many billions it is, there's only going to be a few of them left. So Christ's return, maybe just a few billion that are there. So we'll have the job of working with Christ to dealing with them and talk about people that are going to have problems. You think they won't have problems? Suffering what they've been through? And that'd be maybe at best a few billion. But then at the end of the millennium, the great white throne judgment, it won't be just a few billion to deal with. It'll be a few hundred billion to deal with. You don't think they'll have problems? We have a big job ahead. And that's why the training now. Training is hard. It's unrelenting. And only a few will make it. From the beginning to the end of the feast, it's the same thing. Only a few will make it, so never, ever give up.